So I'm going to go out there and pass out those pamphlets. So don't give me such a hard time. Just before I start also, I thought it was very, the last 3 years, and give you some background, the last 3 years, when the girls went up to girls' camp, Caleb and I would go out to see a movie. I'm not really a big movie guy, but, I saw Transformers with him, and I saw Iron Man with him. That was kind of cool. But this time around, this year, we went to see The Airbender. And it was very relevant because Charlie had just talked to us about the influence of Hollywood, the influence of mainstream, and the whole story is about Avatar. And just so Avatar, in its definition, is the incarnation of Vishnu, who is a Hindu god, into the world to balance the world of righteousness. And this last airbender was the Avatar. Again, all these truths, all these stories, all these things are from Hinduism, where we get what Charlie was referring to, the New Age or spiritualism. Our kids are influenced. Our kids see these things and, are acceptable of these things. But it's not true. It's not true. Those are not, it's not history. It has never been proven that there was an avatar, that Vishnu came down because of Brahma to keep the balance of righteousness in the world. That's false. But you know what? It was very relevant to hear Charlie give that those 4 weeks of sermons, because we all are being bombarded with different truths. I before I start, I haven't started yet. I want to read to you, and it probably doesn't really, I just want to read to you a quote from my favorite speaker, favorite commentator, Charles Spurgeon. I read a lot of his work. And this is just for us Christians, for us believers. This is an encouragement. This is a challenge for you, okay? He says, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. And we have to challenge ourselves. We have to be sober as these truths, as the world sees it, comes our way, and we have to filter it through the Word of God. Okay? Well, let's start. Before we start, this is all background stuff. I want to do a responsive reading, but in background for that, I want to define one word. That word is providence. Providence. The Webster's Dictionary defines this as divine guidance or care. Okay. The Easton's Bible Dictionary defines this as literally means foresight, but is generally used to denote God's preserving and governing all things by means of second causes. God's providence extends to the natural world, the brute creation, and the affairs of men and of individuals. It extends also to the free actions of men and things sinful, as well as to their good actions. As regards to sinful actions of men, they are represented as occurring by God's permission and as controlled and overruled for good. God does not cause or approve of sin, but only limits, restrains, overrules it for good. Okay? That's providence. If you could turn with me to 566 in the Green Book, I'd like us to read this responsive reading on divine providence. 566 in the green hymnal in front of you. I will read the light print, and you will respond back with the bold print. I would like us to all stand in the pattern of Old Testament as the priest would read the scripture or the Bible. The whole congregation stood. This is based of Psalm 34, divine promise. And after we read this, just please remain standing, and I will open up in a word of prayer. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. The angel of the Lord encampeth around them that fear him and deliver them. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together as we look into your word. Lord, I just pray that you would just give us clarity to understand what you were communicating to us. Lord, we thank you that we live in a land that we can worship and congregate together, praising you, the living God. We just thank you that we can come here in freedom. Lord, help us not to take lightly this freedom. Help us to continue to broadcast, to communicate the great good news of the gospel to all this land. We thank you, Father. We are a blessed people, and we give you thanks. Just pray that you can be with us now as we look into your word and just look into the great truths that you have given us. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, this morning, I wanted to read 560, that the divine divine providence. The background of that is Psalm 34. The background of that is David wrote that after he was in the presence of Abimelech, or Achish, of Gath, and he acted crazy because he thought he was going to be killed. Because, remember, he had just killed Goliath of Gath, and this king would kill him. And so he makes something up. He starts acting crazy. And David wrote this psalm to kind of confess his fear that, you know, he didn't trust in God's providence, that he was in control, that he could have delivered him from that situation. And today being Independence Day, I wanted to share with you, you know, there are many history revisionists over the last 234 years of our nation. And recently, many revisionists have tried to make a point that our forefathers were deists. Define a deist to you. A deist is, let me see, I had it down. A deist is a movement or system of thought advocating natural religion, emphasizing morality, and in the 18th century, denying the interference of the Creator with the laws of the universe. And really what they believe in is God was a watchmaker. He built the watch and just let it go, let time go. He did not have interaction with his people. He just left it all alone. Let the natural laws, let the, whatever comes natural in the world happen. He would not become a personal God. He would not interfere or get into the lives of his people. And so many have told us, these history revisionists, that our founding fathers were all deists. That, you know, they didn't really believe in a relationship with Jesus Christ. They believed in the God. That's a good thing. They believed in the God, but they didn't believe in the personal God. And that's dangerous, isn't it? Because the truth of Jesus Christ is what our faith is built on. And so we see legislations, laws passed without God, a personal God, in the equation. I wanted to read this one quick quote to you. I wrote it down because I thought it was really interesting. This man says, "Except the Bible, there is not a true history in the world." The man who wrote that is John Jay on February 28th, 1797. He was the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, signer of the U.S. Constitution. And we see today, as we hear the hearings for the new justice, the equation of God is not even considered. This was our first Chief Justice. These were our founding fathers. This man signed the U.S. Constitution. And men today, scholars, are saying, no, they didn't believe in a person. They didn't believe that. They didn't believe in the Bible. They believed that there was a God, yeah. But they didn't believe that. Well, you know, we got to go to the source. We have to go to the source. We read that divine providence because 4 years ago, a gentleman, he's the president of the Westminster Seminary, Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, wrote a volume called George Washington's Sacred Fire. It's Dr. Peter Lilback. He was just on Moody last week. He was actually, and I don't have cable, but I guess he was on the Beck Show on Fox. And so a lot of things, I don't really know what that means, but I guess it brought a lot of exposure to this man's book. And what he did was he went, as soon as the volumes of George Washington's letters, prayers, were digitized in the Library of Congress, he did research. And he took original statements, original letters, not the word of a scholar, a historian, saying that he said this. No, he took the actual letters that was digitized, and we can all do it. I did it myself just to make sure it's there in the Library of Congress, and jotted down. Was George Washington a deist, or was he really a follower of Christ? Okay? And one of the things that he shared, it's a 1,200-page book. I'm not really a historian, so I like to just research. I'm a researcher. I'm a good researcher. And so I just looked through what I thought was really just eye-opening. Now, remember, we just defined what providence was, right? We did that. Peter Loback went through the writings of George Washington, and 270 times in his writings and his letters, he referred to providence. Providence, again, is a God who comes and is involved with his people. 270 times in his writings. Let me read to you one of them. This was in October 3rd, 1789. George Washington writes, "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor." Those were his words. These are not words of a deist. This is a words of a man. So a little bit more background. He had gone to church. He went to two different churches, one close to Mount Vernon and then one in the Philadelphia, Washington, Baltimore area. And he faithfully went to church. And the churches that he went to, their doctrine were very orthodox in the Trinity and in the doctrine of Christ. Those churches that he went to, and again, we can go back and do our research, but they proclaimed that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the Savior. They proclaimed the Trinity, that Jesus is the Son of God, part of the triune God. Okay? It was an importance in his life to go to church. Now, going to church doesn't mean you're a Christian. Having a Bible doesn't mean you're a Christian. And I hope you don't feel that way. That you can come here on a Sunday morning, sit down, hear a nice looking speaker, read some scripture, and say, okay, I did it. I'm done. No. God is a personable God. He wants a relationship with you. He doesn't want you sitting there and just words come in one ear and out the other. It should affect you as you leave that door. You should live your lives in the truth of what this word says. Okay? Let me just keep going. On another occasion, this was in May 12, 1779, and I wanted to check this specific quotes out, so I went into the Library of Congress. I think it was in volume 12. It was, my goodness, I mean, there's I think like 12 volumes or 14 volumes of George Washington's writings, speeches, prayers, you know, all these things. So I wanted to make sure it was there. It was. This is his speech to Delaware Indian chiefs on May 12, 1779. While encamped on the banks of a river, Washington was approached by Delaware Indian chiefs who desired that their youth be trained in American schools. American schools, how relevant. In Washington's response, he first told them that Congress, this is quotes, Congress will look on them as their own children, end quote. That is, we would train their children as if they were our own. He then commended the chiefs for their decision. Quotes, you do well to wish to learn our arts and our ways of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ. These will make you a greater and happier people than you are. Congress will do everything they can to assist you in this wise intention. Now, according to George Washington, what students would learn in American school above all was the religion of Jesus Christ. George Washington was not a deist. He didn't feel that God created all things and just left it alone. No. He believed that Jesus Christ, his Savior, our Savior, died on the cross and wants a personal relationship with each one of us. Let me just keep going here. So these historical revisionists, just because they have a PhD at the end, there are a couple other initials at the end of their names, research. Find out if that's true or not. Go to the source, young men, women. Go to the source. Don't take the word. And again, you know, that one quote is knowing the difference between right and almost right. Okay? Well, let me keep moving here, because that was just this introduction only. Let's get into this warning. You know, nationally, we are a blessed people. Nationally, we have these freedoms to gather and to worship and to pray together. Let me read this quote to you. Intoxicated with unbroken success, obviously this was a time frame when America was doing well, not like today. Okay, so this was in the past. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to God that made us. That was written by Abraham Lincoln, March 30th, 1863. Too proud to pray to the God. Okay? So 100 years after the writing, we had already kind of lost our way, what we were founded on. And our president, Abraham Lincoln, wrote that. I want to turn to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. And I'm going to have to hurry here. Hosea is the first minor prophet. It's right after Daniel. Minor meaning just the length, not the message. A little background. The first three chapters of Hosea deals on a personal level of Hosea's relationship with his wife, Gomer. And we see there how they married. They had three children. And the children's name was Jezreel, Lo-Ruhama, Lo-Ami. And their names all indicate some temporary judgment on the people of Israel. Jezreel meaning God scatters. Lo-Ruhama means not pitied or no mercy. Lo-Ami, not my people. Okay? So Gomer goes on, and she became a prostitute, went to see other people, other men, lived with them, yet still married to Hosea. And Hosea, he had a ministry about 50 years, giving his message to the northern kingdom, Israel. 50 years, 45 to 50 years. And his message was, repent, repent. You are worshiping idols. You are straying away from the true God. Repent, or judgment will come. Okay? And we see the judgment in the children's names. God scatters. There's not going to be mercy. They're not my people. So on a personal level, Hosea sees what God feels for his people, because his true love turned her back on him and went to others, to other men. And that's what the people of Israel did. What they did was, you know, the worship, true worship, was supposed to be in Jerusalem. Well, you know what? They were in the northern kingdom. That was too far away. So they set up two or three different places where they said, it's okay to worship at these places. It wasn't okay by God, but it was okay by the priest, their priest. They mixed Baal worship together. And, you know, again, those little things, discerning what was right and what was almost right. Hey, we're still worshiping, right? We're still worshiping. This is good. It It's not over there where God told us to do it, but we're still worshiping. Come on, how can this be bad? What is almost right. And so here's the judgment, and this is some harsh words. And I, you know, as a nation, we haven't personalized it yet. As a nation, this was really, you know, what was his name? Franklin Graham said this was the saddest verse. We'll read the saddest verse in his point of view in all of Scripture. Okay? Let's read chapter 4 up to verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed after bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. With the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or reprove another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Here it is. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. These are harsh words. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Turn, you know what? This was a temporary judgment, because obviously this is, now we got to remember in context, this was to the people of Israel. This was not to the church. This was to the people of Israel. And because they turned their backs, they offered different worship, God will, Jehovah will leave them because they rejected him. And for us, and the other verse to me was in verse 16, it reads, for Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. And I think that's where we are right now. Like a lamb in open country. No shepherd. There is no shepherd. There is no protection from the beasts, from whatever. They're just wandering aimlessly, going to the next place where they can eat, going to where there's water. It's all physical, whatever they need at that moment to survive. And you know what? Our nation, a lot of people have said we're in a post-Christian era. But Christians, us, we have to hold true to what the Word of God says. We might be, and you know what? Maybe we become lazy. Maybe we have, Charlie referred to Joel Osteen's church in Houston, the biggest church in our country. I forgot how many, 10,000, I think, or 12,000. Maybe even more than that. But the message is prosperity. It's a prosperity gospel. It has, it takes that personal responsibility and accountability away. God, what can you give for me? I have a BMW. Oh, man, you must be really good. God really has blessed you, Let me just keep going here because my time is running out. Uncle Bill, can I go over? We had discussions. Never mind. That's our national picture. And I think you can ask yourself, where are we? What's my personal responsibility in this great country of ours? Whether it's in a post-Christian era whatever it is, what's my responsibility today? Well, we're going to go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. We're going to talk about the two builders. You can turn to, well, in Matthew, it's chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, but I want to look at the account that Luke writes in Luke chapter 6, verse 47 to 49. Okay, now a little background. The Sermon on the Mount. This was Christ, Jesus, giving the message to the people who were following him. So these are people who aren't, you know, are away from the crowd. These are people who are looking at Christ and hearing his words. And the very first message of, and I thought it was very appropriate, the very first teaching that he gives to us, this chapter, I was in Luke. Stay in Luke. I just want to read something, verse 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. You know, contrite heart. That was the first direction, okay? And then he goes on with how a believer should live in, how a citizen of heaven should live. So he teaches all along. And at the end, the last words he says at the end of this sermon is, we'll read from Luke chapter 6, verse 47 and 49. Verse 46 to 49. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. You're either, he's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. What is our personal responsibility? We hear the word. Today you're hearing the word of God. You're responsible for that. A little more before that. What's the commonality of these two people? Obviously, they hear the word, so they know what the instructions are, what the directions are. Okay? Let me see what else I had there. Sorry. Here we go. So both hear the message. Obviously, both wants the best for their families because they're building a house. They want to build a house. They want to have peace. They want to have shelter. They want security for their family. Good things, right? Those are good things. I want to have peace for my family. They both know how to build. So they know they have the capacity to build. They build by a river, because we know that because the floods came. They build by a river. And you know what? It shows that they want prosperity, that it was by a place where they can plant, where they can have water for their cattle or their lamb or water to water their gardens. Okay, these were all good things, both by both. Okay? These are commonalities between these two. Now, what is the difference? What is my responsibility? Well, first one is, are you neglecting foundational work? Are you ignoring? Are you not paying attention? Are you just bypassing that because it takes too long? It's actual work. It's not easy. There's accountability to it. Do you neglect foundational work? Now, what's foundational work? Well, you know, obviously it's below ground, right? It's not seen. You don't see the foundation of a house. When I worked my office at 205 West Wacker, and 2 years ago they started working on the 300 North LaSalle building, and for 6 months, man, oh man, you just hear the boom, 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 boom. And it was they set up these girders, and they're pounding this steel beam down, boom, boom, so it can get into the bedrock so they can start building their foundation. Now, it was, you know, again, they were doing that maybe for 3 or 4 weeks, a long time. And all the foundational work took about 6 months. But you know what? In 6 months, once the foundation was done, this building was up and erected. I mean, it was a skeleton, but it took less than, you know, took less than 3 months to get a structure going. But the foundation work took at least 6 months of boom, 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 trying to get down to that foundation. Now, as I read the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, we see some secret things that I'm going to turn that really fast. In 6:4, charitable deeds may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Okay? In 6:6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Verse 18 of chapter 6, and so do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. In secret, not in front of people. The work has to be done at home between you and God. Reading scripture, praying, being accountable to someone. Foundational work. Are you ignoring that? Have you let, you know, that's too much work. I want my house up right now. Dig deep. That's why I love the Luke account. It says, dig deep. You know? And when you dig, you know, back, you're taking a lot of soil out, right? You're digging. And when you dig, you uncover sins. You uncover, wow, I'm anxious about this. Oh, I have fears about this. Oh, I'm really impatient. I get angry about this. Oh, I love this thing. I love this sin. You're uncovering these things because you're digging deep. You're looking into your soul. You're looking into your relationship with God. You're contrasting yourself to a holy God, and you see, oh my goodness, I'm a sinner. I can't compare with him. It uncovers your faults. Dig deep. You know, one test for you is if you want to know how you're doing, go to Galatians chapter 6, look at the fruit of the Spirit, and if you feel the opposite of that, then you know what? There's something that you have to deal with. If you're in constant fear, if you're anxious, you know what? We have the living God. We have Almighty God who gives us on a personal level fellowship so we can know what his will is for our lives. Now, my time is really up now. And the third thing, and you know, I kind of love this part, because you know, when you build a good foundation, it sets up all the other things well. Okay? And what are the other things? Well, you know what? If you have a good foundation personally with God, it sets up your marriage well. Luz, Sarn, Emily, Jared, all you newlyweds, you know, it sets up a true foundation for a great marriage. I'll share this with you. I was at a wedding recently, and by instruction of the in-laws, I could not say anything about God in the ceremony. Okay? It was sad. I couldn't do it. I had to say something. It's just, you know, just fire me then. But that foundation is already, there is no foundation. Their foundation is based on love. Love that can be, you know, withered away from whatever it might be. It's not founded on the solid bedrock of God. Okay? Personal responsibility. Let's change really fast. I want to read this because it goes along with Hosea's warning. We read it at the breaking of bread this morning, and the chapter anyways. And I love it because I think it's very appropriate for us. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter reads, therefore, laying aside, and remember, Hosea, the warning was, the observation was, you have rejected knowledge of God. Okay? Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Get into the Word. Dig deep. My conclusion. I know Uncle George and some others just went to Washington, D.C. And you have that big monolith there, the Washington Monument. It's the highest structure in that city. They can't build any higher. They can't build anything higher than that. Well, I don't know if you know, but at the very top of that, the very tip, there's an aluminum. It's supposed to be like, at that time, it was finished, I think, like in 1850s, 1860s. The hardest metal that they had, it was aluminum. That's what the book said. That's what the commentator said. And it's supposed to be like a lightning rod, okay? But engraved in that aluminum, four-sided, was like the name of the engineers, some other stuff, another stuff. But on the fourth panel, it says, again, this is the Washington Monument. On the fourth panel, it says, Lao Deo. I don't know if that's good in Latin, but it's supposed to be Latin. And that means praise to God. The highest structure in the center of the most powerful country in the world. No buildings can be higher than this. And the message it's proclaiming is praise to God. Our country is based on Christian, Judeo-Christian beliefs. If you ever go to Mount Vernon and you go to Washington's tomb, there's a verse there. It's John 11, and this is my final thing, and it's a challenge to you. It's John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. And this was when Martha came to Jesus. Lazarus died, and you know this is the account of resurrecting Lazarus. Jesus said to her, "Here's the message, guys. This is on Washington's tomb. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? That's what John 11, 25, 26 reads. Even in his death, in his tomb, there is a challenge. Do you believe this truth, that Jesus is the resurrection? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you that we live in freedom. We thank you that this country is based on the founding fathers who believed in a personal God, that we have these rights. Lord, we just pray that we take our individual responsibilities as believers and take them seriously, that we would dwell, go into the secret place and just know and be still and know that you are God. That we would know your will through your word. That we would come to you in prayer. Help us to build on this foundation, Lord. We give you thanks. We just pray for the rest of this day, the enjoyment that we will have with family and friends. Keep us safe. But Lord, thank you and praise God. In your son's name, amen. Thank you.